Gracious God, as the Bible is read and taught to us today, deliver us from unbelief and disobedience. Help us to exhort and encourage one another, that none may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Produce in us the fruit of your Spirit, for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I imagine we're all familiar with that feeling of looking at a list of names to see if your name is there. Am I on the list? Did I make the cut? Perhaps it's the list of names that make the next round of the sporting event, or the shortlist for a job application or for a promotion. Or for our Year 12 students, they'll soon know that feeling of waiting to see if they made the cut for the course that they were hoping to get into. But I'm sure that we all know that feeling, that anxious feeling of being weighed and wondering whether I'm good enough. Have I made the cut? You know, back in our 20s, Vanessa and I, before we were even Christians, we used to compete in ballroom dancing competitions. And lots of couples take to the floor in various heats. They move on to semi-finals and then finals, with a number of rounds depending on the number of competitors on the day. But it always worked the same way. Most couples will not make the grade. Most couples will be cut. Most couples won't get a trophy. Now, sure, sometimes we make a semi or a final, but most of the time we were cut. One of us was much better the dancer than the other, and I'll leave it to you to work out who. But making the final of some event, or getting into the course, or even the job that you're after, it just pales into insignificance against one thing, and that is missing out on eternal life. The coming of Jesus Christ has proven that life is not just a series of events that finish at death. We will rise out of death and we will answer to God on the day when he judges us all. And you don't want to miss the cut on that day. As Jesus said in Mark chapter 8, "If anyone wants to follow after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life because of me and the gospel will save it. For what does it benefit someone to gain the whole world and yet lose his life? What can anyone give in exchange for his life? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." I would hate for Jesus to be ashamed of me on that day. I would hate to fail to make the cut. And today we see that that is exactly what the Thessalonians were worried about. Let's return to 2 Thessalonians, starting at chapter 2, verse 1. "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, now being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers and sisters, not to be easily upset or troubled, either by a prophecy or by a message or by a letter supposedly from us, alleging that the day of the Lord has come." The Thessalonians were worried that the Lord had returned and that they hadn't been gathered. They'd missed out. They had failed to make the cut. We spend so much time thinking about our future and our security. We think hard about our finances, our superannuation, our housing, our wills, because we want to be sure. How much more do we want to be sure of eternal life? And especially for us Christians, we're the ones who are trying to listen to God. We're trying to do what he says. We try to live lives that honor him, and we give up our money, our energy, and our time in his service. We especially want to make sure that we don't miss out, that we make the cut. And so for these Thessalonians, they're worried. They've missed out. They've heard that the Lord has returned. They've had a prophecy, a word, even a letter, apparently coming from Paul, telling them that the day of the Lord has already been. And they're upset. They're troubled, as you would be. Christ has returned and he didn't take me. We've missed out. And while Paul assures them that they haven't missed out, he says something much more cryptic that has puzzled readers ever since. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way. For that day will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he sits in God's temple proclaiming that he himself is God. Don't you remember that when I was still with you, I used to tell you about this? Well, no, Paul, we don't remember because we weren't there. Now, I assume the Thessalonians might have known what he was talking about, but for us, we have no idea. This is something we need to piece together. And so let's work out what we can say with the help of a timeline. Christ will come, but first must come the apostasy and the man of lawlessness, the man doomed to destruction. Now, man of lawlessness is an unusual phrase. What is lawlessness? I gather that a man of lawlessness must be a man who shows disregard for either the law of the land, or more likely for divine law, and probably both. Now, interestingly, there is a book written in the first century BC called Psalms of Solomon. It's not part of our Bibles. It's not even written by Solomon. But it is written within a century of Paul's writing, and it does something interesting. It speaks about a lawless one who laid waste our land so that no one inhabited it. And it seems likely that this is a reference to Pompey's Roman conquest of Jerusalem in 63 BC. But of course, Pompey is dead by the time we get to Paul's letter, so it can't be a reference to him. So who is the man of lawlessness? Well, verse 4 gives us a hint. It speaks of someone exalting himself above every so-called god or object of worship, sitting in God's temple, proclaiming that he himself is God. And so begins the speculation. If Paul is drawing on the Psalms of Solomon, then a Roman emperor would be the logical choice. Therefore, names like Caligula and Nero have been suggested. After all, the later Roman emperors were quite happy to be objects of worship. It seems like a logical choice. Not long before Paul's letter, Caligula had attempted to have a statue of himself erected in the Jewish temple. And of course, Nero was a terrible persecutor of Christians, including the possible execution of both Peter and Paul. And importantly, we know that the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. So if verse 4 is a reference to the Roman emperor sitting in the temple, then it would make sense of those figures, except that neither went to the temple. Though perhaps the man of lawlessness is a reference to a Roman emperor, either Caligula or Nero, but it's not without problem. I don't think it's right. I think it's actually a reference to a figure who is still to come. And I think that because of verses 6 to 8. And you know what currently restrains him, so that he will be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, but the one now restraining will do so until he is out of the way, and then the lawless one will be revealed. But look carefully at verse 7. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work, but is restrained. And friends, I think that's where we are today. We live in a world of restrained evil and restrained lawlessness. Let's consider the response to lockdowns in Australia. There are some who've thrown off all restraint in lockdown, refusing to wear masks, travelling where and when they want. There are some who are partly locked down, partly compliant, but still catching up with family or friends, ignoring a couple of the rules. And then, of course, there are those who are careful to follow the rules. I suspect we like to think of ourselves in the last category, though maybe we're more in the second. See, we live in a world of restrained lawlessness. There is lawlessness, but it's not complete lawlessness. And therefore, despite the willingness of us Protestants to label the Pope as the man of lawlessness, I don't think it's him, nor do I think it's Donald Trump, who's always a popular contender for such titles. I think it is a reference to a deceiver still to come. But this only works if we understand the temple as a reference to Christ's body, that is his church, which is quite common in the New Testament, so it's not unreasonable. Therefore, one who sits among Christ's church, placing himself over God, every object of worship. And this is not so troublesome, given the New Testament frequently describes God's people, Jesus' body, as his temple, and warns of wolves within. Well, the other important thing to say about this man of lawlessness, though, is that he is doomed to destruction in verse 3. Literally, it calls him a son of destruction. The only other person in all of the scriptures who is called a son of destruction is Judas in John 17:12, the one who betrayed Jesus. So this lawless one will likely come from the church, will deceive and betray and claim great honor for himself. But despite all of that, the message I want to leave you with is we don't know who the man of lawlessness is, and it doesn't really matter. Paul's point to the Thessalonians was that they haven't missed out, and nor have we. Each of you will have very different experiences of evil and lawlessness. But whatever your experience, there is worse to come. The wickedness of our world is not as bad as it will be. And whoever it is that is restraining this wickedness, ultimately they are in God's hands. God is restraining wickedness, restraining evil, restraining lawlessness for a time. But that time will come to an end. God restrains our lawlessness. And you know what? Sometimes that's really lovely. Like when people return a trolley to the trolley bay because that's where it belongs. Or when people obey the speed limits and don't sit on your tail. Or when people don't litter. Those things are nice. Restrained lawlessness is quite nice. It's a whole lot better than unrestrained lawlessness. So what's going to happen when this lawless one is released? Well, I'll jump ahead to verse 9. The coming of the lawless one is based on Satan's working with every kind of miracle, both signs and wonders serving the lie, and with every wicked deception among those who are perishing. They perish because they did not accept the love of the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a strong delusion so that they will believe the lie, so that all will be condemned, those who did not believe the truth, but delighted in unrighteousness. Well, this sounds scary, doesn't it? What do we see? Those who don't accept the truth, those who reject Jesus, are condemned. God hands them over to the lie. God actively judges them with a strong delusion so that they will be condemned. There will be signs, wonders, and miracles, and no doubt mocking of God's people by those who did not believe the truth but delighted in unrighteousness. A time of great deception. And you may be worried about this. You may be worried that you'll be deceived by the signs and wonders. After all, how are you going to respond to a great miracle worker who does incredible things that no one else can do? How will you respond? Verses 9 and 10 tell you. Those who are perishing will be deceived. Those who have not believed in the truth but have delighted in righteousness will believe the lie. Those of us who have believed the truth, who have found forgiveness and life in Jesus Christ, will continue to believe the truth, will continue to find life in him. There is a clear distinction between God's people and those who have rejected the truth. And you might find this troubling, but God is active in condemning those who do not accept the love of the truth and so be saved. God is the one who sends a strong delusion so that they will continue in the lie, delighting in unrighteousness, and will ultimately be judged. God sends a strong delusion upon those who reject Christ as a sign of his judgment. And friends, if it weren't for the grace of God, that would be you and me too. But this unrestrained lawlessness, as awful as it sounds, is short-lived. In verse 8, which I skipped earlier, we're told this. The Lord Jesus will destroy him with the breath of his mouth and will bring him to nothing at the appearance of his coming. So the lawless one will appear, and then the lawless one will disappear just as quickly. This is part of God's good judgment on lawlessness. And Christians, we need not fear. For those in Christ, we see that God has actually called you to something much better. God has called you to glory. And we see that in verses 13 to 14. But we ought to thank God always for you, brothers and sisters, loved by the Lord. Because from the beginning, God has chosen you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel, so that you might obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, humanity is on two trajectories. There is judgment for those who do not believe the truth, but delight in unrighteousness. And the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ for those whom God has chosen for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and by belief in the truth. And so let's return to the question that we started with. How can we know if we've made the cut? You know, some people get themselves into knots, worrying about predestination, election, and human will. What does the scripture say? God chooses through belief in the truth. How do you know if you're chosen? You believe the truth. God will never reject anyone who trusts the Lord Jesus Christ through the good news of the gospel. It is not possible to get to judgment day as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ and find out you've been rejected. If you are a follower of Jesus, it is because God has chosen you. And likewise, it's not possible to get to judgment day as someone chosen by God and not be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. God's election and our following of the Lord Jesus Christ are tied together. Just like the Thessalonians, you will not miss out. Your salvation doesn't depend on the strength of your effort, but on the strength of his effort. Which brings us to Paul's application in verse 15. So then, brothers and sisters, stand firm and hold on to the traditions you were taught, whether by what we said or what we wrote. And that's my encouragement to you today. Keep going. Stand firm. Hold on to the traditions you've been taught. Hold on to the gospel. Hold on to Jesus Christ. You are now faced with judgment upon those who did not believe the truth, but delighted in unrighteousness, or glory. Glory for those who remain in Christ. You know, I know that you have days when it all seems too hard. Lockdown is like that, isn't it? We're all designed to meet together. We're designed to encourage one another, to press on together. And instead we're separated. We're connected by screens and we've all got the COVID blues. But this too will pass. For a time, we live in a world of restrained lawlessness, where it can feel like sin is around us, inside us, wanting us, devouring us. But if you are in Christ, then your future is the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We live in a world of restrained lawlessness, but God has called you to glory. So hold on, press on, keep going. And what happens if we find ourselves in a world of unrestrained lawlessness? Same message. Keep going. Stand firm. Hold on to the traditions you've been taught. You persevere because you remain in Christ. Now I'd like to close by praying a paraphrase of the prayer that Paul prays in verses 16 to 17. Lord Jesus Christ and Father God, you have loved us and given us eternal encouragement and good hope by grace. And we pray that you would encourage our hearts and strengthen us in every good work and word. Amen.